And we've been doing this this series called City Vision. And what we're doing is looking at different aspects of our culture of London and then asking the question of, like, what is good about that culture? Where can we celebrate the things that are great in there? And where can we redeem them? And we've been doing that by looking then at the biblical narrative and saying, actually, how can this speak into our culture that we're living in today now? And the thing that we're looking at today is moving from individualism towards community. And individualism is this thing that totally and utterly pervades our thinking. Like, we are totally drenched in it. It's almost really hard for us to even recognize it, because it's like the air that we breathe. It's just our normal. It's what we've been brought up with. It's all we kind of understand. It's how our minds are wired. And we need to go through this almost like shower of the Holy Spirit as he allows us to cleanse our thinking. I don't know if you... when I was younger, I used to go and play sport quite a lot, and I always used to come back very, very muddy. And I'd go and have a shower, and then I'd go and have a wash, and then I'd come out of the shower and realize that I still had mud on me. So I'd go back into the shower, and then I'd realize at dinner I still had mud on me, and maybe I'm just terrible at washing myself. But I think that when we're caked in this stuff, when we are totally caked in this stuff, it takes time. It means we have to be attentive to it. We have to keep continually washing ourselves and saying, actually, I need to be aware of this and be alert to some of this stuff. And one of the dangers of individualism is that it masquerades as something that's really good for us. It masquerades as empowerment, actually, like, empowered way of thinking that I get my choice, I get to make my own choices, and it's about my rights, and we celebrate independence. But the problem with that is it totally and utterly corrodes relationships. It corrodes them because the relationships then become about my rights and my convenience. And then we tend to have a lack of commitment in relationships, and we very easily break relationships because as soon as it's not convenient to me, well, I'm out. And it also disassociates us from our relationships, from our decisions, our choices that we make, and we can see that in the way that we have treated the world. Like, God has given us this incredible world, yet it is utterly broken because of the decisions that we make, decisions of convenience. We don't associate ourselves with the fact that actually our decisions, our choices, our lifestyles are affecting the world's poorest and will affect future generations on and on. That is because of individualism. And the truth is, human beings do not thrive when we live independently. It's just not how God wired us to be. It's not how he created us to be. And individualism goes right across the West. It's not a unique thing to London, but something happens when we live in cities where actually it's almost like it's intensified because we live so closely together. We live geographically so closely together, yet we are relationally so distant from one another. And that affects like our mental health. And the mayor of London did a study with... on looking at comparing the mental health of the UK with London. And it's bad in the UK because of individualism, but actually it's even worse in the city of London. So high levels of anxiety, low levels of happiness and life satisfaction, and low self-worth. It leaves London feeling incredibly lonely. We live in a very lonely city where people feel isolated. And Mother Teresa, when she was looking at the West, she said that the spiritual poverty of the Western world is even greater than the physical poverty of her people. And she said that we in the West have millions of people who suffer such terrible loneliness and emptiness. They feel unloved and unwanted. These people are hungry, not in the physical sense, but they are in another way. These people are hungry. And it is into that culture that we get to tell a different story. And our story explains why this individualism doesn't work. It tells a story right back in Genesis where you have the breakdown of relationship, man's relationship with God, when man chose to be independent from God, from their creator. And as a result of that breaking down, there was a breakdown then of relationship with creation. And because of that, there was a breakdown of relationship between relationships. And Genesis just tracks that trajectory. It tells story after story of, like, this is the consequence. When you choose to live independently from God, like, this is the consequence. Like Cain and Abel, brother turning against brother. Babylon, the people scatter and they can't communicate anymore. That is the trajectory, the one of the fragmented parts of our world as we splinter apart. But the hope is, in our story, that we get to tell a hopeful tale where we know the end of the story. We know that God will restore all things. That one day, it says in Revelation 21, that God will dwell with people. Like that relationship will be restored again, fully and completely. And it says in Revelation 21 that he will make all things new. He will create all things new again. The physical world will be restored. And also in Revelation, it gives us a picture in Revelation 7 of like every tribe and every tongue coming together to worship the Lamb upon the throne. Like there's this beautiful picture of a sea of diversity, all worshiping one Lord and one Creator. And as we live in the middle of this story, we have this incredible power to bring this story to life, the end to life now, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We should be the most futuristic community on the face of the earth, because we get to bring the future into reality now when we live in the Spirit. That we can give people a taste of what it is like to live with God. We can give people a taste of what it's like to see the recreation of this world. We can give people a taste of what it's like to live in a new kind of community. And to a city that is desperately lonely like London, like that is good news. A community that is living in diversity but in oneness, like that is very, very good news. And we need to relearn the ways of heaven. We need to relearn, like shown through Jesus, how to do community well. And that's what I want to focus on today. But I know it's hard. I know it's incredibly hard to allow ourselves to go through this shower, this washing. But there's freedom in allowing ourselves to go through that shower, almost like to go through that thing of repentance and saying, actually, I'm not going to live as the world lives. I'm going to live in a new way. And it might be scary, but I want to live in community, genuine, authentic relationships. That is how I want to choose to live. I'm like decided on that. So to speak into that, some of this stuff, we're going to read Ephesians 4. And Lois has kind of said that she's going to read, so you don't have to listen to my voice the whole night. So it's Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16.
As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were baptized, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work.
What I love about that passage is there's this pervading sense of like oneness. Like the whole way through it's about a oneness. But within that oneness, it doesn't say that there's kind of uniformity. It says there's unity, but there is also diversity. And I just want to unpack some of that stuff. But before I do that, I kind of want to reframe some of the ways that individualism has affected the way that we see our faith. So the first thing is that we tend to talk about, when we talk about salvation, we say like that God has saved me. Like God has saved me. It's me and Jesus. And then because there is me and Jesus, like I go to church and I get involved in this, this, and this, and that is what I do at church. And then, and my church does this in the world. We serve the world in this, this, and this way. And that's kind of how we talk about our faith. And the danger with that is there's a lot of I, and there's a lot of me, and there's a lot of my. And there also is a danger of saying, actually, almost like I have a choice of going to church rather than actually I follow Jesus, and therefore I am part of the church. I am the church. And then also the danger of that is that then it becomes about individual churches doing their individual things rather than actually there is one church and after one vision and one goal. So rather, I suggest that maybe we should see it like this, that there is one God. There is one Father and Lord of all. And in his freedom, not because he was compelled to in any way, he chose to become, like he made a decisive choice that he was going to be the God, the kind of God that was a creator God. And he created the world. And he created this beautiful and phenomenal world. And it's diverse and it's complex. And there was enough for everybody to sustain it. But to that world is broken. So to that world, he gives a gift. To that broken world, he gives the gift of the church. God, we are a gift to the world. To love the world as God would love the world. To look after the world as God would look after the world. And then into the church, God has gifted you. You are a gift to the church. And when you bring your fullness to the church, like the church is able to be who the church is able to be. And then the church is able to be to the world what the church needs to be and what the world needs. And it's all for the glory of one God. So I want to look at that. I want to look at one God, one world, one church, and then look at how we fit into that. So one God. Paul says that there is one God and Father over all, through all, and in all. Like, what does he mean by that? Over all. Like, he's saying that God is in control, that God has perfect control. Paul uses this word hupotasso. John was trying to teach me earlier. Hupotasso. And it's a military term that is when like a general gives an order to a soldier, and the soldier submits to that order out of reverence. It says, actually, I recognize that you have a better perspective of things, that actually I trust the way that you see things rather than trusting my own perspective, and I submit to that out of reverence. So that when we submit to God, we're saying, actually, like, I trust your way of seeing things, like that you are over all and you see all things. So I submit to you out of reverence, out of honor, out of love, because you are over all and in control. Paul says that God is through all, that God is the sustaining power of creation. Like, if God was to withdraw himself for even a second, like, we wouldn't exist, because he is life. Without him, like, there is no life. And my lecturer describes time not as this like linear thing, but actually as time that circles around Jesus Christ, that he is the center of all things, that creation revolves and centers itself around him because it relies on him. It is sustained by him. And it says that there is one God who is in all. And one of the great things about training to be a vicar is that you get to learn some of the things that the church does, like which seem a bit strange, and then you kind of understand why they do them. And one of the things that I've learned is why like monks and churches where there's bells and smells and candles and things, why they might bow to one another. And like it seems like a weird thing, but actually what they're saying is, I honor Christ in you. Like when they're bowing to them, it's like a physical way of reminding themselves, actually, like, I honor God in you. I honor Christ in you. And imagine if we lived our lives and how differently we would interact with people if we acknowledged that Christ is in that person. How differently would we react to them? How differently would we respond to them? How differently would we be on the tube if we were remembering, having a physical way of remembering that actually, like, God is here, that he is present. Would that not change our perspective? So there is one God over all, through all, and in all. And there is one world. Paul describes really helpfully, one of the things I love about Ephesians, it's a really, really practical book. He really helpfully says, like, these are the qualities that in order for a community to thrive, like, the people need to exhibit. And it's humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Like, these are the sort of qualities that people will have that will create a thriving community. And there's this book by a guy called Jim Collins called From Good to Great. And he basically did a study, a sociological study, of businesses that went from just being like good businesses to great businesses, as the book title would suggest. And he was looking at the different, like, the different factors involved, and he didn't want it to be this way, but he found out that one of the crucial ingredients was leadership. That he came up with this way of categorizing the types of leaders he saw, and he called them level 5 leadership leaders. And what he saw in them was that they had humility, that it wasn't all about them, that the business wasn't about them, it was about, like, the collective. They were dependent, they had genuine need for the people in their team, that because they knew that they couldn't do everything, they were aware they didn't have all the gifts, so they needed people in their team, and they were expressing that so that people in their team felt valued. They were people of real passion, of clear conviction, like they knew what they were about and they went after it, and people were inspired by that. They took responsibility. They took responsibility when they made mistakes, and they took responsibility when the team made mistakes. And that was to do that so that the team would feel like they could be free to fail if they wanted to try new things. There was like a safety in that of actually like, someone's got my back here. And they were also the type of people that would find the right people for a job. They wanted to find a person that actually would thrive in a role. They wanted to not just find a task to be ticked off, but actually they wanted that person in their team to thrive. And I don't know about you, but I look at those qualities and I think they are very similar qualities to what Paul is describing. And what that tells me is that the world is crying out for the type of leaders like this. Like whether your workplace is necessarily even saying it, maybe it's celebrating totally and utterly different qualities. Like this would suggest that they may be projecting that, but that's not what they're really looking for. It's not what they desperately, desperately need. The world needs people who are humble, who are gentle, who are patient, who will bear with one another in love, who will allow each part of the community to play its part and to do its work. And Paul says, in different translations, he says, I urge, take pains to do this. I beg you, I implore you, I beseech you. Like he's desperately saying, like, practice this stuff. Like, build this stuff into your character. And that's why we do pattern is because we want to say, like, we want to go after some of this stuff. And we know it's not just going to happen overnight. Actually, it takes time. It takes time to look at ourselves, assess where we're at, and actually start building in the types of patterns that are going to lead us to be these sort of people. It's not just going to happen overnight. So practice this stuff. Become these kind of people, because that is what the world is longing for. Imagine if we were those type of people in our friendships, in our family life, in our workplace, in every place that we went. Imagine if we became known as the sort of people that when people are around us, they thrive. Imagine that's what we were known for. Known for having a good history of relationships with people. That is what Paul is saying. Like this, practice this type of community. Become these type of people. So there is one God, there is one world, and there is one church. There can only be one church because there is only one Lord. And if I am united with Jesus, and you are united with Jesus, well then we are united. And to say anything else is to say that there is two Lords, and there's two Jesuses. But there is one Jesus, and we are united together in him. And that's what we expressed as we had communion just then. We're expressing the unity. That even though we are a diverse group of people, we're united around Jesus Christ. But because of this unity, it doesn't mean that there isn't diversity. That Paul describes different functions within the church, and we play different functions. Just because we're united doesn't mean that we all have to be the same. We have different roles and functions to play within the church. And one of the best ways to describe this is to look at the Trinity. And it's always dangerous talking about the Trinity, because whenever you start talking about the Trinity, you're probably saying something heretical. But I'm going to give it a go. So when the early church fathers were trying to work out like the doctrine of the Trinity, what they were doing was they were trying to describe the relationships they saw between Jesus, this one that he called Father, and the Spirit that he was sending. And they were observing through the scriptures like how this relationship was working. And the word that they used to describe it was perichoresis. And para meaning like perimeter, on the outside of things. And then choresis was to come in. And what they called it was like this, almost like this divine dance of love, because it's a movement. It's like of this outward thing coming in. And what you saw with the Trinity is this movement as they honored one another. As like Jesus exalted the Father and the Spirit exalted Jesus. It was like this movement within the Trinity. And what God asks us to do is to express that kind of community, where we are united and there is a movement where we honour one another and we practice like self-forgetfulness as we lift up and champion one another. And it's not in, when you talk about the Spirit, you can't talk about the Spirit for long without talking about the Father and the Son. But at the same time, the role of the Spirit doesn't get collapsed into the roles of the Father and the Son. And in the same way with us, like, we can't talk about what we do with almost like without talking about what the church does, because it's all part of one vision. There isn't my vision and then Pete's vision and then someone else's vision. It's all part of one vision, and it's not even ours, it's his. And we come unto that, but then we all get to play our own different parts and our different functions. And it's about finding that place. And when you see this with the Trinity, what you see is the outworking is like this overflow, that there's this divine dance that we get caught up in. And you see this in the Old Testament and the New Testament and in the early church, this worked out, that when the Spirit is active, when you see the Spirit active, there's an overflow. You see it in the Old Testament when, and Pete spoke on this a few weeks ago, when comparing the tabernacle with a temple. And the tabernacle was the place of meeting where God's people would meet with God when they were in the desert. And then the temple was the place where God's people would meet with him in the city in Jerusalem. But the temple was never quite as good as the tabernacle. And there's a comparison almost between the two that Scripture like gives us. And part of it is like that when they were building the tabernacle, the people that were building the tabernacle were using their Spirit-inspired gifts. It talks about them being filled with the Spirit and using their creativity in order to build the tabernacle. But whereas in the temple, it was slaves who were building the temple. In the tabernacle, when they were using the materials that they were using to build the tabernacle, they were using the gold and the precious jewels of the people. And it says that they were inspired by the Spirit to give. But whereas in the temple, they were being taxed. And the outworking of it is totally different, because in Exodus 36, when they're talking about the tabernacle, Moses has to restrain the people. They have to be restrained in their giving because there is so much. Like, they've got an excess. Like, we've got more than we need to do this work. And there's this overflow. And when we see the Spirit working, that's what we will recognize. We'll see this overflow of what God is doing. And then you see it in Acts that when they're filled with the Spirit, it's like this overflow. They're so filled with the Spirit, they have to go out and tell people. They have to share this good news. There's this overflow of like needing to share it. And then when you get the early church, you see them criticize. Someone's writing a letter to somebody else. I can't remember what his name was. But he was writing a letter and he says, "Have you seen those Galilean barbarians? They not only feed their own poor, they also feed ours as well." Imagine that as a criticism for the church. Like, they feed their poor and then there's an overflow. There's so much excess that they feed the other poor as well. They feed our poor. Like, this is the type of community God is calling us to be. His one church, to be an overflowing community. And what we ask in Hubs is that's the kind of community we practice, where our needs aren't the primary thing, that we don't come to those evenings just to have our needs met. But actually, as we seek to meet the needs of the group that we're with, like, there's almost this overflow because there's more than enough to go around. And then we get to invite other people to get caught up in this divine dance of love, that they can experience the love that the Father has for them. So there is one God, there is one world, there is one church. And finally, we are one with Christ. And this is just the most phenomenal thing, that we can never truly be alone, because we are always with him. And I said it earlier at the beginning that London is a lonely city, and I bet there's people here, probably, like, I'm totally convinced it's probably more than half, actually, like, you just feel lonely. You feel lonely in this city. And there is no shame in that, because as I've tried to point out, is like, we are dependent beings. There is no way we can say we're independent from God or independent from the world, or we don't need other people. Like, it is totally and utterly natural for us to want to have a deep, meaningful community. Like, there is no shame in feeling lonely. But when we seek to find the answer for that lonely, either within us or within the community, like, that's not going to be the answer. That's not the primary place we're going to be able to find it. The primary place is in Jesus Christ. that he is the one who will never leave us or forsake us, that he is so totally and utterly committed to us, that he has seen the worst of us, he's seen us at our very ugliest, and he still says, I love you, I'm totally and utterly committed to you. And when we are filled with that love, like, then we can have the courage to learn to love other people. We can have the courage to learn to build authentic community around us. And we relearn some of the patterns of heaven. So I want to pray. I want us to pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would fill us. That the Holy Spirit would be like the shower that would come and cleanse us, would waken us where actually we've given into some of this stuff, that we've allowed ourselves to go along with the culture, not to our own fault because it's the way we were raised, it's the way we were brought up, but actually us allowing us time to say, actually, maybe I don't want to live this way anymore. And God, if that's you, then we cannot do it alone. We need him to come and do that.